Great to be able to open up God's Word with you. I do hope you have Song of Songs in front of you. That's the part of the Bible we'll be looking at closely this morning. And today we're going to be thinking a bit about beauty. It's what comes up again and again in this part of the song. When you think of beauty, what comes to mind? When you think of beauty. My family and I were away on holidays with my parents and sisters in July, and we stayed up in Anna Bay, up north, right near the water. And we could literally see the bay from the house that we were in. It was amazing. And so in the morning, we'd hear the waves crashing softly on the beach, see the morning light on the water, and smell the freshness of the ocean. It's one of the most relaxing and beautiful things I've experienced. Looked a bit like that. Beautiful. Absolutely stunning. Our world is full of beautiful things, isn't it? So much of it is so stunning. But why is our world beautiful? Why did God make beautiful things? Have you ever asked that before? It's possible to imagine a world that is far less pleasing to the eye. A world that works, but isn't filled with things that bring us such joy and delight. Why is what is there in the world so beautiful, so delightful? Well, it's beautiful because God is beautiful. All of creation is meant to point to and show us something of his beauty. I love the way Steve DeWitt puts it. He says, God creates beauty so we can know what he is like. Since he is and always has been glorious and beautiful, creation reflects this with seeable, tastable, touchable, hearable, and smellable reflections of his glory and beauty. That's why our world is beautiful, because it points to the beauty of God himself. And as we read the Song of Songs, we see the man and the woman delighting in the beauty of one another, don't we? And especially in this part of the song, in chapter 6 to 8, we see the man delighting in the woman's beauty. And there is something wonderful about this. The man's delight in the woman's beauty. It is a good thing. It's good because the man is seeing the beauty that God has made in the woman and delighting in that beauty. A beauty that reflects the beauty of God himself. And so we're going to explore the goodness of beauty today. But we're also going to see the real dangers in this area for us as sinners. How easy it is for us to elevate the beautiful to a place where it actually shouldn't be. And so I hope today that we'll be stirred to see both the goodness of beauty, but also the danger of beauty for us as sinners. And I hope too we'll be drawn to see the true hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. So we're going to start with extravagant praise. It's point one, extravagant praise. We pick up the song in chapter 6, verse 4, where the man, we see, is trying to form words to express how beautiful the beloved is. He turns to things in the natural world, even things that are man-made, to express his admiration for her and her loveliness. So from verse 4, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, lovely as Jerusalem, awe-inspiring as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they captivate me. Now, Tirzah was a city in the north of Israel, and the word Tirzah in Hebrew literally means beautiful. And so this was likely an impressive and beautiful city, Tirzah, in the north. And Jerusalem, well, that's the great city of the south. Two beautiful cities, that's what this woman is like. And she's awe-inspiring too. That's a cool picture. Awe-inspiring as an army with banners. That's some fearsome beauty there, isn't it? And her gaze is so intense that the man is captivated by it, verse 5. He can't handle it. It's overwhelming to him, so he wants wants her to look away. Let's keep going. Well, your hair is like a flock of goats streaming down from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes coming up from washing, each one having a twin and not one missing. Behind your veil, your brow is like a slice of pomegranate. Now, does this sound familiar? We've actually heard this imagery before in the song, back in chapter 4, the start of chapter 4. It's actually almost word for word, the start of chapter 4. The woman's hair like a flock of goats streaming down Mount Gilead, teeth like a flock of ewes. These are interesting images, aren't they? Different. They might not have the same kind of effect on us as they might have had back then, but we can see what the man is doing, can't we? He's looking for things in his experience that can emphasize different aspects of the woman's beauty. And you can imagine looking from a distance at a flock of goats streaming down the mountainside, how that might look like flowing, lush, wavy hair. But these images still feel strange. They feel foreign, don't they? I wonder if you're married, if during this series you've been having a bit of fun with this language with your spouse, as Lily and I have. You know, every so often, your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, Lily. And she'll say, your head is purest gold, Dan. We've had many laughs as we've copied some of this language of the song to each other. But while we laugh about it, wouldn't it be amazing if our marriages were marked by more speech like this? If you're married, how do you speak to your spouse? What are the patterns of speech, habits of speech that you've got into over the years? Now, if you're anything like Lily and I, often our speech can be marked by frustration at one another. Even criticism of each other, each other's flaws. But what happens when critical words, harsh words, flavour our speech as spouses towards one another? Well, it can cause great damage, can't it? It can cause deep and lingering pain. And James talks about this in the New Testament. James chapter 3. Though the tongue is a small part of the body, it boasts great things. Consider how a small fire sets ablaze a large forest. And the tongue is a fire. The tongue is so powerful. To do both good and evil. Now, isn't it true that often the things that are said to us, the criticisms, all the compliments, these are things that stay with us, don't they? We hold on to. Proverbs 15 verse 4 says, the tongue that heals is a tree of life, but a devious tongue breaks the spirit. How are you using your tongue, your speech, in your marriage, if you're married? Are you using it to build up, or are you using it to tear down? Are you using it to give life or to destroy? The pattern in the song is of two lovers using their words to delight in each other, to build one another up. They offer each other extravagant praise, a waterfall of praise that aims to point to each other's unique beauty. What if your marriage was marked by this kind of language, this kind of extravagant praise? Well, it's clear from the next part of chapter 6, verses 8 to 10, why the man is so profuse with his praise. It's because he thinks of his beloved as unique among women. Verse 8. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and young women without number. But my dove, my virtuous one, is unique. She's the favorite of her mother, perfect to the one who gave her birth. Women see her and declare her fortunate. Queens and concubines also, and they sing her praises. Who is this who shines like the dawn, as beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awe-inspiring as an army with banners? This woman is different from every other. That's what the man says. There may be queens, there may be concubines, and young women without number in the world, but this woman is different. She's unique. Other women even sing her praises. She shines like the dawn. She's beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awe-inspiring as an army. Here's a man who's besotted with his beloved, starry-eyed with love. It reminds me of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Remember Adam, when God creates Eve, what does he do? He breaks out into song, song of joy and delight. Here's someone different from him, a helper made to correspond to him, created for him, and he is just filled with joy. And that's what we see in the Song of Songs. We see extravagant praise. But can you see as well what this praise flows from? Does it flow from? Well, it comes from the man being deeply attentive to the woman and to every aspect of the woman's physical beauty. This is point two, deep attentiveness. Let's have a look. We'll jump forward to chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. It's all good, Susan. It happens. It's all good. How beautiful are your sandaled feet, princess. The curves of your thighs are like jewelry, the handiwork of a master. Your navel is a rounded bowl. It never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a mound of wheat surrounded by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like a tower of ivory. Your eyes like pools in Heshbon by Bathrabim's gates. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon looking toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. The hair of your head like purple cloth. A king could be held captive in your tresses. How beautiful you are, and how pleasant, my love, with such delights. Can you see how the man isn't satisfied with just a general, oh, you're so beautiful, my love? Works his way from her feet to her hair, doesn't he? Her feet, her thighs, her navel, her belly, her breasts, her neck, her head, her hair. He looks at every part of his beloved and he spends time describing each part and how delightful every aspect of her body is. And he can do that because he's attending to her every part, isn't he? He's looking. And his heart is filled with wonderment. Again, what can our marriages, what do we often attend to in our marriages if you're married here? Aren't we often so attentive to our spouse's flaws? They're the things that often stick out to us that we can draw attention to. The things that annoy us or grate us. And so we have much to learn from the disciplined attention to beauty that we see in the song. It's not that this woman doesn't have any flaws. Remember, she even recognizes it herself back in chapter 1. Her being, you know, working in the fields and being tanned by the sun, which wasn't an asset back then in the ancient world. She probably wasn't the most objectively beautiful woman in the land. But she was to the man. Why does he feel that way about her? Because he's attending so closely to her beauty. He's in awe of all the ordinary parts of her, and that bursts forth from him in praise. Have you ever had one of those moments where you're just struck by how amazing something really ordinary is? Really normal? You're eating an apple, for example. And then you start actually looking at the apple. And then you're looking at its color and its shape and its texture and its perfect size to eat. And all of a sudden you're like, this is amazing. The apple is amazing. How amazing are apples? That's attending to the beauty of the apple, isn't it? It's really looking at it. How would your marriage be different if you were really attentive to the beauty of your spouse? We can become so familiar with each other, so blind to our spouse's beauty. But what if you spent time really looking, really marveling at how God has made this person? What words might burst forth from you in those moments? It's a good thing to delight in the beauty of our spouse, and the Song of Songs gives us such a wonderful model of it. And yet the picture we get in the song is not the whole story either about our relationship with beauty. It's in many ways an idealistic picture of delight in beauty. It doesn't tell us much of the impact of sin on our relationship with beauty. That's what I want to spend a bit of time on now, the way we sinfully distort what is beautiful, sinful distortions, the way we pursue beauty in unhealthy ways. You know, for sinners like us, beauty can very easily be something we desire above everything. It can become an idol, a god that we pursue for its own sake. Now, let's have a think about a couple of ways this can happen. Firstly, our own beauty, or lack of. We can be so absorbed in wanting to be beautiful that our time and effort and our money and our thinking are consumed by it. Or we can be so absorbed in our lack of beauty that we become a bundle of anxieties and despair. I think this is a particular danger in our age of social media, which has had such, all the studies are showing, has had such a destructive effect on our young people in particular. The kind of filters that are commonplace on social media, that filter out blemishes, they just give an unrealistic picture of beauty, don't they? And particularly girls and women, but also many guys, are being crushed by this, trying to live up to this fantasy standard. Physical beauty is good. We see that in the song. But it's not everything. And if we make our own physical beauty into a life project, orienting our lives around it, well, we'll never satisfy. It's just not worth it. Peter warns about this in the New Testament. 1 Peter 3, he speaks to Christian wives and he says, he points to their inner beauty as that which is of greater worth than what's on the outside. He says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Now, Peter's not saying that physical beauty is itself bad. We see in the song it's good, it's something to delight in. But it's not everything. And in fact, it's the beauty of character and of virtue. That's what's more important, Peter says. That's what's worth pursuing. And we sinfully distort physical beauty when we make it our life's pursuit. So we can distort beauty, our own beauty, when we make it, when we elevate it as our life's pursuit. But secondly, we can very easily make the beauty of others into an idol as well. And often the way we do this is we take what is beautiful for ourselves outside of the marriage context. Let's look back at the song for a moment in chapter 7, because this might be some of the most highly charged, erotic part of the song from verse 7. Let's have a look. This is the man speaking. He says, your stature is like a palm tree, your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree and take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like clusters of grapes, and the fragrance of your breath like apricots. Your mouth is like fine wine. And then it's likely the woman starts speaking here. Flowing smoothly for my love, gliding past my lips and teeth. I am my love's and his desire is for me. Come, my love, let's go to the field. Let's spend the night among the henna blossoms. Let's go early to the vineyards. Let's see if the vine is budded, if the blossom is open, if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my caresses. The man desires to be sexually intimate with his beloved here, doesn't he? And she invites him to do just that. But notice the context of this desire and this invitation and this delight. It's marriage. The context is a bride and groom enjoying one another in marriage. This is the way God's designed it. A man and a woman united in marriage, enjoying the beauty of one another in sexual intimacy. But in our sin, what do? We try and take beauty that is not ours. We take sexual intimacy for ourselves outside of its proper context, outside of God's proper boundaries. Viewing pornography is sinfully taking the beauty of someone who's not our wife or our husband and delighting in it, taking pleasure in it. Sex outside of marriage is sinfully taking what God has reserved for this context and taking it ourselves without the promises and the commitment and the security of marriage. Letting our eyes wander over a woman or a man, not our spouse, and imagine what we might do with them is lust. It's sinfully taking the beauty of another for ourselves. We so often take the beauty of another sinfully for ourselves outside of the marriage context. But even within marriage, we can make a mess of it too. Even the kind of joy and delight that we see in this passage can go wrong when we make too much of our spouse. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, he talks about what an idol is. He says, an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Anything that's so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would hardly feel worth living. Some of us are in danger of doing that with our spouses, aren't we? Making them so central and essential to our life that they absorb our heart and imagination more than God. We seek from them what only God can give us. But if we do that, we'll never satisfy, will it? Our spouse will so often disappoint. It's so easy to turn our spouse into an idol. So where does all this leave us? Well, I think it shows us that our hearts can be an absolute mess when it comes to beauty. It's good to delight in the beauty of our world, especially the beauty of our spouse, because it reflects the beauty of God himself. That's what we've seen. But we have disordered hearts and disordered loves. And so instead of delighting in this beauty in a way that leads us to rejoice in God, so often we twist it and we take what is not ours and we elevate the beautiful to a place where it shouldn't be. And doing that, the Bible says, makes us ugly in the sight of God. It makes us sinners deserving death and judgment. But friends, there is hope in Christ. There is hope in Christ for ugly sinners like us. Thanks be to God that he doesn't leave us in our ugly rebellion. But in Christ, he comes to save. Romans 5 says Jesus died for us in our ugliness. Not because we were so beautiful, but in our ugliness. We were still sinners. We were still his enemies. And he died for us so that we might be forgiven. And it's right here, Jesus' death on the cross, where we see beauty at its most exquisite. You know, if creation reveals the beauty of God, Jesus dying for ugly sinners, well, that reveals it in an even more stunning way. Jesus takes on the punishment that we deserve so we might be forgiven and so that we might enjoy his beauty forever. And in bringing us to new life in him, now there is hope for us to enjoy beauty. If we've trusted in Jesus, God is even now at work in us by his Spirit, reordering our loves, helping us to see the beauty of our world and of our spouse, of our friends, of our family, and to delight in these things rightly. To say, wow, you are a glorious God. Jesus is a beautiful Savior. Let's pray to our God now. Thank him for that. We We do thank you, God, so much that you are a glorious, beautiful God, and that the whole world reflects your beauty. So much of it is so stunning. And you've made us in your image, and we see that beauty reflected in the people you've made. Thank you, most of all, for the beauty of the cross and the wonder of forgiveness for ugly sinners like us. So we pray you'd help us to turn to Jesus in trust, in faith. And then we ask that you might reorder our heart's desires so that we might delight in the things you've made rightly, in a way that leads us to rejoice in you as our great and beautiful God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.